This morning we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And it draws a portrait of Christ, specifically the ancient hymn that talks about the mind of Christ. So we're going to draw a picture, if you will, of the mind of Christ. And the purpose of this picture is to emulate it. So we're going to have a portrait of Christ. We're going to see what is the mind of Christ with the purpose of being to emulate that, to be able to have that mind. So as we go into this, we want to ask God to take His Word and give us the mind of Christ. Give us the very attitude and thought of Christ and as it relates to the significance of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done on the cross, and how that relates to our life. Remember, the theme of this prayer advance is Philippians 4:4, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The way we rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, is to have the mind of Christ. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll pick it up at verse 1. When it's windy here, you got to hold the pages down. They like to blow. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So here we see the command to have this mind of Christ. And this command is given to the church. The church that has the reality of Christ. That's the purpose of the first four verses. If, in the Greek it's a with the indicative. And that means if, and it is a reality. So if, and this is a reality. It's a statement of fact. So therefore, and that's because of chapter 1, right? Because of the gospel, we're continuing from chapter 1 into chapter 2. So we start this chapter 2, verse 1 with a therefore. Therefore, because of the realities of the gospel, if, and there is, there's this consolation in Christ, there's this comfort of love, there's this fellowship of the Spirit, there's this affection and mercy. Because of the realities, and it's drawing attention to the Greek structures to draw attention to this. Yes, there is this reality here, and we give an account of these things, of these experiences that we have in the reality of the gospel in our life. So because of these realities, this comfort of love, this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, this mercy and affection that we have because of the gospel, if this is true, which to the church at Philippi would say, amen, right? The church here would say, amen, because of the realities of the gospel in our life. It's an if-then structure. And the if-then structure comes in verse 3. If this is true, then, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So it comes down to the motivation of why we do what we do. The simple command with a profound implication. Paul is saying, fulfill my joy. And again, this is going to make you very happy. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That is, having this shared attitude, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, that nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit would be through trying to look better than you are, right? Trying to be shady in your activity. Let nothing be done. So nothing be done is talking about what? Your morality. What you do. Don't do what you do with impure motives. Let nothing be done for self-exaltation, for selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in a lowliness of mind, a lowliness of attitude, an attitude that says, no, I'm going to value others better than myself. Now that's contrary to human nature, isn't it? So we're talking here about something that elevates us out of the norm, out of normal life as we know it. So people say, well, I don't have any examples, and I've never... No one comes into this world a Christian, okay? So this is counterintuitive for everyone, okay? It's counterintuitive to lower yourself as compared to pride, to have a lowly mind, and to esteem, which is to value others better than oneself. Negative command, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That is a self-serving attitude. I like that the King James says through vainglory. Vainglory. That is glorifying in something that does not really matter. That's what we're talking about here. Through selfish ambition or that conceit or vainglory, it's saying, hey, look at me. Vainglory. Hey, what does it matter to glory in something that's vain? So what if you can move a piece of dirt across the sand? Does it matter? So if one of you say, hey, look, I can move a piece some of this dirt from one point to the other, and say, wow, look what I can do. We'd be like, dude, that's no big deal, right? and then if we did that, we'd be like, oh yeah, I feel kind of stupid. That's what it is to be selfish. Like, hey, look at me. And no one else glories in our own vanity. We all know that. This is true of every person, right? Now, in our own selfishness, we're like, hey, I'm pretty cool, right? And we get mad or irritated or exasperated or we rejoice in the wrong things or we get excited. You know, nobody cares but you. Because we have ingrown eyeballs, we're looking at ourselves, and our emotions are set on self-exaltation. So it's just a personal thing. And everybody has this same problem, by the way. It's called sin, that we are affected from Adam and Eve on. It's vainglory. That's not what Christ is teaching us. That's not who Jesus is. So this negative command, let nothing be done through vainglory, through selfish ambition, through conceit. Not this look at me mentality. So don't do this, but do this. So I love when Scripture has both, right? Don't do this, right? But do this. So don't cut the 2x4 using the wrong measurement. But then Asbid will show you, but here's the right measurement. That's how you're going to get the job done. It's not just don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's don't do this. Don't glory in vainglory, but do this. So putting out vainglory opens the heart up to receive the positive command, which is in a lowliness of mind. That is a humble mind. And humility is a couple things. Two main definitions of humility that I find very helpful. The lowliness of mind, lowliness in humility is lower, the idea of lowering, right? Lowering in relation to pride, because pride is always an exalting, right? A hiring. A raising of oneself. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about a raising of self, of one's own opinion. So a proud person would exalt themselves, would raise themselves up above others. So it's exalting myself over you. That's a proud perspective. So if you're a proud person, you're always looking what? Down at others. Okay? You know, and that's why a proud person is critical. A proud person complains. A proud person grumbles. A proud person never thinks they get enough of what they deserve because they're proud and they exalt themselves over others. So they think they're better than others or more spiritual than others or more whatever than others. It doesn't matter, right? That's pride. So they think of themselves. So the scripture, when you humble yourself, you come down off your proud position and you realize you look, that's equal with others. So this is saying to humble yourself and actually be a servant of others. So that's the activity to do that, and we're all naturally inborn proud people. We all naturally our emotions and our thoughts are naturally self-invested in ourselves, and in such a way that we exalt ourselves over the needs of others. So we have to humble ourselves so that we can look to others to serve them. So that's one aspect of humility. The other aspect of humility, which I find very important, is humility is when you come into agreement with God. It also is a lowering, but it's coming into agreement with God. Because when we're proud, I mean, we're on our own. I mean, we're really standing on nothing, right? We're standing on air. There's really nothing we're standing on. So he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're standing on our own power, which is what? Puny. Yeah, it's not really anything. So we think it is until, right? Until we go to the store and can't buy toilet paper, and we're like, ah! Right? And we freak out, and we go and buy. Someone was telling me a story of a guy who had like hundreds and hundreds of rolls in his garage, right? Just going crazy because, you know, because we live on pride. So it's lowering oneself, and it's coming into agreement with what God said. That's living in reality. The reality is God made us to be His servants. So as we lower ourselves, we come into agreement with God, we humble ourselves, and the result is then now we can serve others. We can learn to live as God has created us. And that means that we are have a lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I remember the first time I heard this sermon. It was years ago. I was in seminary. And I thought, my goodness, if I had that kind of attitude, I wouldn't have the sin in my life that I do. I mean, it would really just knock it all out. I mean, how do you get angry with someone if you're serving them? How do you lust after someone if you're serving them? It's impossible, right? So this attitude is powerful. So how in the world do we get this attitude? And this is where we turn to Christ. And Paul takes us now to an ancient hymn. That helps us to identify the very mind of Christ. And that's the command to be like Jesus, verse 5. Let this mind. And so we see let there, it's a hortatory subjunctive, which is a plural command. And a scripture does this. My wife cracks up at me. She said, why do you always say let us? Well, it's a scripture. Let us. It's a cool command. It's like, guys, come on. Let's all go there, right? So Paul's saying, he grabs everybody. Come on, guys. Let's go together. And it's an imperative command. So let us together now have this mind. And this mind is mind means what? Thinking, attitude, perspective. So let this thinking, attitude, perspective, let this mind be in you. So here's the command. Let this mind be in you, and this is again, it's the plural, it's the church, right? In you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now we're going to approach an ancient hymn that they sung that has profound theological depth. I mean, you can study these next few verses forever. I mean, these verses are deep, and the implications are wide. So we're going to be looking at primarily as in the context here to reinforce the mind that we're to have of Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And we're going to draw a portrait of this so that we can emulate it in our life. Ready? Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who, that is Christ, being in the form, the morphe, being is the continual tense there. So who, Christ, existing in the form of God. So we have a very clear affirmation that Jesus Christ shared in the divine essence, that is, in the divine form, as being equal to God as Father in His essence, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, Jesus was not so invested in enjoying all that it meant to be in this exalted, equal position with God, that he was not willing to humble himself. And that's the word, considered it robbery to be equal with God. The ESV translates it, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word the way the King James and New King James uses robbery is the idea of being grasped is to be clung onto, to be hung onto, that could not be let go. Okay? So he willingly let go, not of his divinity, because he existed in the divine form with the present active participle. This is what he was, you see the ing, being. He was existing, present active participle, in the form of God. So Jesus Christ never ceased being divine. But he did not consider his divinity something that would keep him from humbling himself and dying on the cross. That is, he did not consider this equality, he did not consider it robbery to be an equal with God. So as you can think throughout church history, I mean, these verses, all the different controversies of who Jesus Christ is, these are, what did he empty himself in, right? You have the Arian controversy from the early church on. I mean, these are hot verses. So they're very vital for us to really understand what they mean for us today. But the point of this passage is, if Jesus Christ had the humility to leave his exalted position, not his exalted nature, okay, but his exalted position, so that he could humble himself and serve us, what would keep you from humbling yourself and serving others? That's where we're going with this. So the first point of this portrait is, when I stop clinging to my own reputation and rights so that I can serve others. And this will become a little more clear as we go to the next verse, verse 7, Philippians 2:7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So that's the kinesis passage. The verb there is kinesis. He made himself of no reputation, New King James, ESV, and I think a better translation is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And so the big question is, he emptied himself of what? The kinesis passage. This is the kinesis controversy here from Philippians 2:7. What did Jesus Christ empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his, you know, was he a man like the Mormons say? The Mormons say Jesus was a man who through his good works attained godhood so that all of us could become gods. That's what the Mormons teach. And so they have a very different interpretation of this passage, right? Jehovah Witnesses, you know, he was an angel, Angel Michael, who had this special essence, who was before God, but he emptied himself, and as a man who was an angel, came into this world to make atonement for our sin so that we could be brought to Jehovah. Again, very different Jesus, you know, which is pretty close to the Arians who would say he emptied himself of these things. The hymn writer said he emptied himself of all but love. Right? What did he empty himself of? Very important. I believe that he emptied himself of his position. And you need to see it from the context here, that Jesus emptied himself of his position. Okay? So I believe that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his position, and I'll give you a couple reasons for that. He emptied himself of his position because, number one, that's what the context is talking about, right? It's talking about us humbling ourselves of our alleged position as prideful people so that we can serve others. So the contrast here is between Jesus in his authentic, exalted position. He humbled himself to serve us, right? So we're to do the same. The irony is God's calling us to empty or humble ourselves from our fallacious position to embrace something's real. Jesus had the real thing as the exalted one, existing eternally as the eternal Son of God in that eternal form being equal with God. He didn't cling to that, but he emptied himself of that position. That's the first reason. The second reason I believe it's the position is because that's what was restored to him. Right? So if you look at the verbs here, what was restored to Jesus? Well, he was exalted at the right hand of God. So therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. So what he emptied himself at the beginning of this, and it's a chiastic structure, right? So it starts with he was here and he emptied himself. And then what did God do? He restored that which he was emptied of. What was he emptied of? His position. How do we know that? What did God restore? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he was exalted to what? To divinity? No, he already existed in the form of God. He was exalted to the position that all would acknowledge Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul's quoting from Isaiah 45 and shows that this is the true Yahweh. This is the true one, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to fulfill this special role. So if Jesus did that for us, okay, that's the practical point Paul's making from this great theological hymn, that if Jesus did that for us, then wow, let's have that mind in us, that we're willing to do the same. So that's a little bit here. So let's look at the verbs. I want you just to look at the verbs. There is a chiastic structure here. What is a chiasm? A chiasm is a Hebraic way of organizing material. So you have an event here and an event here, and they're parallel. You have an event here, you have an event here, and they're parallel. You have an event here, an event here, and they're parallel. Hebrew works a lot like that, and it looks like a chi in the alphabet. It's why it's called the chiasm, right? So it's a way of structuring. It's like a paragraph. Everybody knows what a paragraph is. We structure in paragraphs. Well, they structured in chiasms. So there are parallel verbs in this structure that help to identify this. Thought it not robbery. He emptied himself and he became humble. 1, 2, 3. And the opposite of that is, so that therefore he was also highly exalted, given the name that every knee should bow. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. There's a parallelism to this structure. The purpose is all to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ gave glory to God the Father by humbling himself. Therefore, God exalts him. It comes through in English. You can read it as it is. There's the humbling part, if you want to look at it this way. There's the humbling, and then there's the exalting. What are the main verbs in this? He thought it not robbery, number one, and you can circle that. Verse 7, he emptied himself, as the King James said, of no reputation, but I think the kinesis better is translated humbled himself. So thought it not robbery, humbled himself, emptied himself, and humbled himself. And verse 9, then the main verb is highly exalted, given, and every knee should bow. Okay? The rest are participles that fill in the main verb. So participles fill out the meaning of the main verbs. So once you identify the main verbs, you get the main thrust of this ancient hymn. So the participles here, he thought it not robbery, he emptied himself. Now, the emptying himself in verse 7, emptied himself of what? It's very clear. We know exactly. He took the form, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as man. So he emptied himself of that position of the eternal glory, of not the essence of his divinity, but that position, emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant. That's a big change, isn't it? He was made in the likeness of men. So he was just like any man. If you saw him, You didn't see this eternally exalted Son. We get a little peek in the Transfiguration, but just a little peek. It's like, Jesus comes away and he kind of peels his skin off, so to speak, right? And they see his glory. Wow! Jesus didn't come to earth like that, did he? He could have. I mean, that's who he is. He could have come to earth and just brilliant, bright white light, and people would see him and they just would fall down before him. Okay, that's who he is. He's the exalted one. He didn't come to earth like that. He could have, but he didn't, because he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And he was fashioned as a man. So he looked like any man. Look at the word. Men, that's plural, like just like any man. But he was then fashioned as a man. Just like an individual man, the incarnation. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and he became a man, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But he came as a man. And then we have verse 8, he humbled himself. So he emptied himself, he became a man, and he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death. He submitted to the will of his Father. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He was obedient to his Father's will. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Oh Father, not my will be done, but your will be done, right? So that's what has happened. He obeyed his Father. So before the foundation of the world, this was all planned out between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there was a covenant made that this would take place. This is a fulfillment. This is an acting out where Jesus Christ humbled himself before God. I will go. I will do this. I will serve. And then I will die. And he not only died a death, which is mind-boggling, right? He endured torture, beatings. This is the eternally exalted Son. He humbled himself. I mean, it's unbelievable. Even a death on the cross. They stripped him. They shamed him. They spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They shamed him. He endured shame. How many here like to endure unjust treatment? We don't! Right? We don't like to endure unjust treatment. Jesus endured unjust treatment for us. We lose our patience pretty quick when we have to endure unjust treatment. Think if someone just falsely accuses you of something. Hey, I think I heard you say that. I didn't say that. Right? That's why Jesus before Pilate didn't say a word. He humbled himself. He endured unjust treatment. He let things happen to him that shouldn't have. But he was doing it as a humble, obedient son to his Father. He became obedient to death. Even, that's an emphasis, even the death of a shameful, painful death where the Father turned his back and he who knew no sin became sin. The sin was placed on him. God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And he died on Calvary's cross. Now that is a lot of humility. Paul said, have that mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus that is exemplified in the gospel. So that attitude that Jesus had all through that, the emptying and the humbling, that's to be our attitude as we serve others. Anybody still want to be a Christian?
Amen.
This is where the path gets narrow. Okay?
That's right.
This is where the path gets narrow. Oh, I thought I'd be a Christian so that I can have happy, joy, fun, and everything would turn out well, and I don't have any problems, and God makes me... Hey, there's an exaltation. But the exaltation is only for those who embrace Gethsemane and the cross. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And this is the mind that it takes to do that. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't require that something to be grasped onto. He emptied himself, became a man. He humbled himself and died, even this despicable, shameful, difficult, hard death on the cross. So, here's the portrait of humility. The portrait of humility comes from verse 6. When I stop clinging to my own reputation and rights, I use the word rights there because not that Jesus thought of that, but he didn't cling to his own reputation, or you could put position. Reputation is the King James word. Position is probably a better word for us. When I stop clinging to my own reputation and rights, I have a right not to serve others. I have a right to defend myself. I have a right to get... No, Jesus didn't do that. Verse 7. When I give up my own privileges, I empty myself of my privileges. That's the mind of Christ. That's verse 7. Also with verse 7, when I am not so impressed with myself that I cannot serve others. Remember, Jesus took the form of a what? Servant. Well, I couldn't, that's kind of beneath me. Don't you think that's kind of a man of my stature? A man of my intelligence? To be, you can't talk to me like that. Who do you think you are? Don't you know who you're talking to? That's natural for us, right? That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is when I'm not so impressed with myself that I can't serve others. Because certainly in the mind of Christ, Jesus wasn't so impressed with himself that he did not take the form of a servant. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45 is the key verse for the book of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. It was his mission. When I stop clinging to my own rights and reputation, when I give up my own privileges, when I'm not so impressed with myself that I can't serve others. Number 4, when I keep my commitments despite the cost. When I keep my commitments despite the cost. See, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus said, I didn't come to do the will of my will, but the will of him who sent me. He was committed to do his Father's will. And he learned, Hebrews says, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Who was he obeying? His Father. The Father that he was committed to obeying. Peter said, he committed himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus was committed to him, to his Father who judges justly, as he trusted in his Father and obeyed what his Father told him to do. So we have the mind of Christ when we keep our commitments to obey God despite the cost. And for Jesus, it was even the death of a cross. So at what point, what level of trial or temptation, what level of difficulty in your life keeps you from obeying God? That's the level of your faith. And we all have a point there. And God tries. That's the purpose of the purpose of trials is to get to see where that point is. Well, I guess I go up to that irritation, and that's the level of my faith, right? So God graciously gives us trials, so we say, oh, I guess I lose it right there. We all have a point. Now God says He's not going to try us beyond what we are able to bear, right? But with the trial, He brings us to that point so we can see it and acknowledge it, so that we can grow, so that God's moving the needle of our maturity. And God never stops moving that needle until we're in heaven and we're perfect. So that's why life never gets easier again. Because He's calling us to more responsibility, more holiness, more righteousness, all the things we want as Christians. Huh, that's what God does. That's what God is doing. But He uses the trials that are uncomfortable. That's why Christians are often uncomfortable. But can be full of joy if we embrace the mind of Christ. When I keep my commitments despite the cost, and realize that the mind of Christ knows no limits. What does your outline say on that?
One of you for sacrifice others.
That's what it is. Yeah. I like that one better. I changed it. I didn't change it in my sermon. When I deeply sacrifice for others. That's the last one. When I deeply sacrifice for others. So the mind of Christ, the fifth one, is when I deeply sacrifice for others. When I deeply so when I'm sacrificing for others. When I'm not getting what I think I feel like I should have, but instead I'm sacrificing for others. What did Jesus do for us? He died on the cross. That's His sacrifice, right? The Old Testament is full of what? Sacrifice. Propitiation is God's wrath is appeased through sacrifice. Love requires sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, talent, attention, resources on behalf of another. So how are you being made comfortable to sacrifice for others? That's the mind of Christ. So there's your portrait. There's your portrait of Christ. It helps us to define the mind of Christ. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we have this very helpful definition here. When I stop clinging to my own reputation and rights, give up on my own when I give up my own privileges, when I'm not so impressed with myself that I can't serve others, when I keep my commitments despite the cost, and when I deeply sacrifice for others. So in your prayer time, these are good questions. These five questions to ask God: how am I doing on these areas? What is God teaching me in these areas of my life? Now, thankfully, the passage doesn't end there. If it did, we would not be moved very much, right? But the passage doesn't end there. The passage ends with this awesome therefore. And we have the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. Because Jesus did this, verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him. So whose power? God's power highly exalted Him and given Him. So we have highly exalted, we have given Him the name. That's His position, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this exaltation of Jesus Christ is that He is exalted to the nth degree. There is no one or nothing that is exalted more than Jesus Christ. And His exaltation is in direct relation to His emptying, to His humility. So the degree to which he humbled himself is the degree to which he is exalted. So he humbled himself to the nth degree. So he is exalted to the nth degree. Have this mind in you. Jesus did the activity. Notice the action. Who humbled himself? He humbled himself. Jesus did the activity of humbling. And who did the activity of exalting? Another. God, his Father, exalted him. And that's so important for us to grasp. Because in pride, what do we want to be? Exalted. So God calls us to go against our pride and to humble ourselves. Who has the responsibility to do that activity? We do. Have this mind in you. He who humbles himself. We are called to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You humble yourselves. What do you not have to worry about? You don't have to worry about exalting yourself. Who is the one who exalts yourself? Another, that is God. That's how God's economy works. That's how the gospel works. That's how the mind of Christ works. Well, I don't think I'm getting the rewards I deserve. What should you do then? Go back to the other side and humble yourself. Lord, I'm not producing the fruit that I'd like to have in my life, which is a common issue with me. And the Lord helps you. Okay, Jason, maybe there's areas, which there are. Why don't you focus on back over here on the humbling side? Okay, there are areas in my life that I need to humble myself in and let God do the exalting, use me however God wants to in ways that I think would be really fun to have the gospel go forward, right? Why don't I come back over here? Why don't we come back over here, have the mind of Christ, and humble ourselves? Knowing that God in His good pleasure and His time has exalted Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. But the way to get there is Gethsemane and the cross. And that's for all believers. So let us exalt in Christ. Let us see that this is all done to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus did all of this to the glory, and I love this verse. It was all done to the glory of God the Father. So the mind of Christ is to the glory of God the Father. The consolation of love in the church, the gospel, what we talked about, Paul's prayer, all that is done to the glory of God the Father. Even Christ himself did this humbling and service and death on the cross and the exaltation. All of it was done to God the Father, which tells us a lot about our Father. It's the Father who's in control. It's the Father who has this plan. It's the Father who's ordained all this to take place. Jesus is obeying his Father. All to the glory of God the Father. Now, it is very insightful that Paul quotes from Isaiah 45, and I will reference this verse, and that will end with this Isaiah 45 verse, because this is not just coming out of the blue, this every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Let's turn to Isaiah 45 and pick it up in verse 21, because this helps us to get, an Old Testament perspective of what Isaiah, the oracle from Isaiah 40, and starting in Isaiah 40 is intense, right? The context of Isaiah 40, 45 here to 45 is an oracle of God. So Isaiah, giving some great news, giving some terrible news, giving some judgment, comfort ye my people. So he begins that oracle of God in Isaiah 40 verse 1, and he's given an oracle that God is communicating his comfort to his people who are just going to get judged. So this is in that context now. Isaiah 45 verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh, or the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God, a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me. Now who is the me here? It is Yahweh, right? It's Yahweh. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Every tongue shall confess. to Yahweh. How many Yahwehs are there? One. So you see how this is important. This is so important for your Christology, to understanding who the nature of Jesus really is. Yahweh. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are against him. Verse 25. In Yahweh, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified. Right? Shall be justified and shall what? Glory. And shall glory all to the glory of God the Father. Have this attitude in you. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. This is the center theological point of the book of Philippians. So we're going to go to prayer here, and we're going to spend the rest of this time unpacking now with examples and illustrations and all kind of different perspectives from the book of Philippians. But have this mind in you, because this is what was in Jesus, and that was all to the glory of God the Father.